Turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 3. Nehemiah chapter 3 in just one verse, verse 28. From above the horse gate repaired the priest, every one over against his house. Now Psalms chapter 20. Psalm chapter 20 and verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And now Romans chapter 8 and verse 37. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. If you brought your hand with you, you have your map of Jerusalem handy. We've been working our way around the city walls in Nehemiah chapter 3, noticing how they built the gates and the walls of the city of Jerusalem that had laid in ruin while they were in captivity in Babylonia. We have realized that the repairing and the rebuilding of the gates and the walls are just a grand object lesson in the Word of God for the believer today in the Lord Jesus Christ. That this book, unlike any other book in the Bible, speaks so loudly of revival. I think Mark, a week or two ago, was speaking about revival in the day of Ezra. And it was true here in Nehemiah's day as well, as they sought to repair the breaches. They came back and sought to repair the city which the Lord placed his name on to bring it back to its former glory. And we've been noticing that as we go through each gate of the city, we've been noticing that it speaks to us of the life of the believer and how we need to restore some things in our lives too. And we started at the sheep gate with worship because really that is what is essential in the life of the believer. The Lord Jesus himself said to that woman by the well of Samaria, "They that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh worshipers." That's what he wants, the worship of our hearts. And we've gone through all of these, and we're at gate number 8 this morning, the horse gate in verse 28. And if you're tired of going through this object lesson, we got two more gates to go, and then we'll be done with it. This morning, we're looking at the horse gate. Last time we were together, we noticed the water gate. There was no mention of any repairs. And if you look quickly through the rest of these gates in the balance of the chapter, you'll find that none of the other gates mentioned now speak of repair being done to the gate. Why is that? Well, first of all, we can understand that there would be no repairs made to the water gate because the water gate represents to us the restoration of the Word of God in a believer's life. And the Word of God needs no restoration, does it? Doesn't need to be repaired. It's not broken. There are no mistakes in the Bible. When I was at Gospel Folio, we developed these little miniature tracks called Just a Minute Tracks. And we called them Just a Minute Tracks because that's all it took to read them, just a minute. And we figured that's about all the amount of time many would want to spend reading those tracks, was just a minute. And one of those tracks was entitled, "There Are Mistakes in the Bible." And you know, there are mistakes in the Bible. But they're all mistakes made by men. Not one by the Lord Jesus. Not one by the God of heaven. The Bible doesn't need anything added to it or taken away from it to be the truth. It is the truth of God. And as a result, it cannot be improved on. Nor can any onslaught against the Word of God prevail. But we see the rest of these gates as we go through them after the water gate. It doesn't mention their repairing being repaired either. And I believe the reason for that is because these other gates are the results of the restoration of the Word of God in our lives as believers. Because this Word is so prolific in our day and age, we take it for granted. You know, those of us that are married, it's very easy to take our spouse for granted, isn't it? Very easy. You get caught up in the busyness of the day, the activity of the day, the kids needing attention, things on our calendars, and we have different calendars. Each of us individually has a calendar. I'm trying to rush through life, getting everything accomplished that we want to get accomplished. And it's very easy for us to take our spouses for granted. And I fear in our day and age, that's the one thing that the believer in Christ has done more than anything else, is taken the Word of God for granted. So we don't avail ourselves of it like we should. And as a result, the restoration of these simple truths in our lives as believers, we don't understand them like we should. We don't live them like we should. The horse gate speaks to us of the restoration of victory in the believer's life. You know, horses had a different meaning in the day in which this was written than in our day today. Today, horses are generally associated with betting money, you know. It wasn't too long ago that they were used to plow fields, that there was some kind of usefulness to a horse. That's how you got around before cars. In this day and age, the day and age that these words were written, a horse was used for only one thing, warfare. And the armies that had the most horses or the most chariots usually won the battle. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 4. Certainly, we all can agree that as far as the kings of Israel were concerned, there was none that compared to Solomon in all his glory and his wisdom and all that the Lord had given to him as a result of his request for wisdom rather than riches and honor. In 1 Kings 4 and verse 26, we read, "And Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen." Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 1 and verse 14. "And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, which he placed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem." It's quite an army. 40,000 stalls for horses. How many horses is that? It was our privilege to be able to see one of the ruins of those cities, those chariot cities, Megiddo. As it overlooks the Jezreel Valley or the Valley of Armageddon. Very easy to imagine as you're there, even though the city is in ruins, very easy to imagine the stalls and the horses and all the glory of that city. And to think that that wasn't just the only city that had chariots and horses for Solomon, there were other cities that had chariots and horsemen for Solomon all around the state of Israel. Horses were used for going to war. But a careful examination of the horse gate, as it appears in the scriptures, will show that there was always a battle in question and a victory that was won at the horse gate. 2 Chronicles chapter 23. In 2 Chronicles chapter 3, we read about the evil queen Athaliah, who basically destroyed all the seed royal so that her child could be king in Israel. Well, she destroyed them all the lineage of David, all except one that the Lord preserved. And he was hidden with the priests, the priest's house. And in chapter 23 of 2 Chronicles, we come to a time when Jehoiada made a covenant with the people in verse 16. And, in verse 14, and he brought out the captains of hundreds that were set over the host and said unto them, have her forth of the ranges, and whoso followeth her, let him be slain with the sword, for the priest said, slay her not in the house of the Lord. So they laid hands on her, and when she was come to the entering of the horse gate by the king's house, they slew her there. The whole time that they were getting ready to coronate the king, the new king in Israel, Athaliah was screaming out, treason, treason. Jehoiada told the men, don't slay her in the temple. Take her outside. And it was here at the horse gate that they slew her. And Israel wrought a great victory that day by disposing of that wicked queen and all her wicked acts and setting up this new king who would follow after the Lord. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. That was an incident at the horse gate in what we would call real time. Now we're going to read of something prophetically, or something not in real time. Jeremiah 31 and verse 40. And the whole valley of dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields unto the brook of Kidron, unto the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy unto the Lord. It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever. There, as in the valley of the dead bodies and ashes of the slain, of the enemies, it was going to be holy unto the Lord. What a picture of victory in the midst of defeat. No one likes to lose, do they? We all like to win. You know, we follow sports teams. Why? Because we like to see our sports team win, whether it's soccer or football or basketball. Doesn't make any difference. We like our teams to win. We like to be seen as being winners, being victorious, not being losers. Got a letter from David the other day, and it's the only contact that he has with any of us is by letter. And he wrote how discouraging it was this one particular day. Their platoon had been called out of the barracks, and they were to give the morning salute to the drill sergeants, and as they were saluting, one of the women in the platoon decided to continue washing her hands with germicide, antibacterial stuff, you know, and then salute. And as a result of that, the drill sergeants just went off on the whole platoon, and they just really let them know how unprofessional that was. And they had them do a lot of hard things through the course of the day. But he wrote this in his letter that I thought was interesting. He said, they took our company's flag and they hung it upside down. And they did that so everyone on the base would know that we were under discipline of some form because we lost. Nobody wants to be a loser. Everybody wants to be a winner. And if that is the case, beloved, why do we, as the Lord's people, so often live our lives in such a defeated way? We walk around this planet with our heads hung low, acting as though we have been defeated, that we are on the losing side, when in reality, we are on the winning side. The hymn writer has written, "The victory is ours. For us in might came forth the mighty one. For us he fought the fight, the triumph won. The victory is ours." And yet, so often, we live our lives in defeat. The psalmist said, "Some trust in chariots and some in horsemen, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." That is where the victory is for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Not putting your trust in your might and your ability. Being like David of old, who when faced with the Philistine champion, was given the armor of Saul, said, "Oh, I can't wear this stuff. I haven't proved it. It may work for you, but it doesn't work for me." And armed only with the Lord and 5 smooth stones, he defeated that champion that day. What obstacles, what battles are there in your life that are keeping you from winning the victory? What are you engaged in that is keeping you from realizing the victory that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ? What we want to do this morning for the time that we have left is we want to look at 3 enemies to the believer in the Word of God. And how, beloved, the victory over these 3 enemies has already been assured, has already been accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. So that the battle, there's no more battle for us. It's done. He's won it. And all we have to do is claim the victory. All we have to do, like Jacob of old, is stop wrestling with the Lord. Stop playing at it, and cling to him like our life depended on it, and receive the victory that we so desperately need, that we so desperately crave in this life. The first one is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For the sake of context, we'll start at verse 51. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." The first enemy that the believer has is with him every minute of every day. In fact, you were born with it, the flesh. The flesh. What you're going to see as we go through these three enemies is we're going to start on the inward and we're going to work our way outward. Because, you know, if we don't do battle with the inward one, the outward one's already going to win the victory. It's like having a spy in the camp. We got to take care of what's on the inside first. Every person, no matter who they are, born into this world, marches every day and can agree with the psalmist who said, there is but a step between me and death. And the person who is not saved lives in fear of that becoming a reality every single moment of every single day. It's only the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ that can look at death in the face and smile. That can recognize that death is not the end, that recognizes that the victory that we have over death is in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he died, was buried, and rose again the third day. And because he rose in newness of life, the Bible tells us, even so shall we who have put our faith and trust in him. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Turn to Romans chapter 8. This is going to be a lengthy reading, but I think it's important for us to hear it from God's word and not from me. How is it possible that the flesh has been defeated, and that I can now live a victorious life as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ apart from the flesh? Here's what he says, chapter 8 and verse 8. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by the Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. You read verses like that and you long for death as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that you're looking for suicide as a way out of your problems, but you don't mind it when your time comes, because you realize you have the victory over the flesh, over death, through our Lord Jesus Christ. But what's the secret then? In Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about, you know, now I do that I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. He says that there are things that I don't do that I don't want to do that I do, and there are things that I want to do that I don't do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death, he cries out. And this is what he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There's a saying in the world that says this, if it feels good, do it. And I think sometimes as believers, we can adopt that kind of thinking. We think about what only appeals to the flesh rather than thinking about it for a minute, which is what Paul says there in Romans chapter 7. Thinking about it, because as I meditate on it, I recognize that through my mind, having been born again, I am able to serve the Lord. Because I have been delivered from the body of death. We don't stop to think, do we? Caitlin was waxing eloquent at the house the other day, and she kind of made some kind of comment, well, just don't think about it. And so then every time something comes up in the family or amongst the kids or whatever, we just look at each other and go, well, just don't think about it, you know? And you know what? As a believer in Christ, we can't afford to do that. We have to think about it. We have to allow the Word of God that has been hidden in our hearts to illuminate our hearts and minds to the point that we say, you know what? I shouldn't be doing that. I need to forsake that in my life. I need to do this instead. I shouldn't hang with those people. I should hang with these people. I shouldn't go to see that. I should go to see this instead. Choices, choices, choices all around. Don't yield to the flesh. Don't give in. The secret to victory. Christ has made it possible for you and for me not to give in to the flesh. It's a strong pull, isn't it? I'm affected by it just as much as anybody else out there. You know, you see something in the mall and you say, I got to have it. You know, Russ was talking a few Wednesday nights ago about getting another tractor. He didn't know it, but the day that week, I bought my first riding lawnmower. Or the family actually got it to me for Father's Day. You know, and I'm saying to myself, oh, does that mean I have to give that up now? I've been push mowing for ever since I was 7 or 8, you know. But yeah, you know, there are some things that I need to get rid of. There are some things that I need to purge out of my life if I am to be a victorious believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The flesh has a strong pull. But the Lord Jesus, in going to the cross and dying for our sins, has made it possible for us through the indwelling Spirit of God to live a life apart from the flesh. 1 John chapter 5. First John chapter 5 and verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. The world. Step outside of ourselves and now we're in the world. Carl Knott, who's a missionary to Spain, was once speaking in our assembly as a teenager. And I think at this time everyone had more or less had black and white TVs. And he had talked about how he had just seen his neighbor just bought this brand new color TV. And the delivery truck pulled up outside his house to deliver that TV to his neighbor. And on the side of the truck, it said these words, "Bring the world into your home." And he thought for a moment on that, and he said, as a believer in Christ, I thought, you know, that's the last thing I want to do is bring the world into my home. And so he and his family made a decision not to have a TV in their home. And whether you have a TV in your home or not, I'm not here to judge that. And I'm not saying that, I mean, some of you have been, no, I have a pretty big TV down in the basement, okay? But there is a sense where, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have allowed the world to subtly creep in to our way of thinking. We have allowed it to influence our lives and what we do. We've allowed it to influence our lives and what comes out of our mouths. One of the things that is troubling to me is how the world has even come up with phrases or words now that sound like you're in the world, but you're really not. Now, young people know what I'm talking about, where you can say frickin', things like that. They're not the word, but they sure sound like it. Or they are used in place of it. We've allowed the world to influence us too much. We see it in the commercials that we see on TV. We hear it on the radio. We see it on the billboards as we drive around town. You don't have the right car unless you have this car. You know, wouldn't you like to have a better, you fill in the blank. You want a better life? Then do this. Do that. Drink this. Smoke this. Spend time doing this. And you'll have a better life. Every time I think of the world, I think of, can't help but think of John Bunyan and Pilgrim in his book, Pilgrim's Progress. You'll remember that Pilgrim came across a place, lots of sounds of frivolity, lots of lights, lots of music. Everything sounded great. The name of that place was Vanity Fair. You know, you could lose a lot of time in Vanity Fair. You can spend a lot of time pursuing a lot of different things in Vanity Fair. When I read that as a young boy, I couldn't help but think of the carnival that would set up shop at the Catholic Church two blocks from my house every year. Every year they'd come up, I'd go over to the fence and I'd peer through and I'd say, man, I wouldn't mind riding that ride. But you know, you pay your $5 to get on that ride for a 20-second ride. And after it's done, it's done. The world can certainly have an influence on our lives as believers, but if we are born again, John writes here in his epistle that because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have overcome the world. We are victorious over the world. That its affections, that the influence that it has, that we could live a life where we're not influenced by those things. We've all met men like that in our lifetime. Godly men who spent their time in prayer, in the study of the scriptures, in fellowship with the Lord's people, and they chose not to buy in to the advertisement of the world. And as a result, they lived such victorious lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we are, struggling. Struggling just to get out of bed on a Lord's Day morning to come and meet with the Lord's people. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. (Clears throat) in verse 15. You want to live a victorious life over the world? Here's the secret. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. You want to be victorious over the world in your life for Christ? Don't love the world. Don't love the things that are in the world. It can't get any simpler than that. There used to be a saying, what the heart desires, what the eye desires, the heart, whatever. He said it. You heard him. Can't improve on that. Don't get involved with it. What did the Lord Jesus say to his disciples? And this is before he went to the cross, isn't it? He said, you are not in the world. No, excuse me. You are in the world, but not of the world. Just a little two-letter preposition makes all the difference in the world for the believer. We're in the world, but we're not to be of the world. And you know, the older I get, the more things I acquire. And the more things I acquire, the more I find how difficult it is for me to be released from this life. How difficult is it for us to leave this life? With all the things we have, I can tell you from personal experience, traveling in the back of an ambulance, I wasn't scared of dying. I was wondering what was going to happen to my family. I was wondering what was going to happen to all the stuff that my wife was now going to have to deal with, because I was going to be released from it all. Praise the Lord. It is possible to live victorious over the world, but you can't love the world. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And let us not overestimate our final enemy, the devil. Does that sound strange to you? That I wouldn't say, let's not underestimate, but I would say overestimate? I think we give the devil too much credit as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when I was growing up in the 70s, there was a black comedian named Flip Wilson, and I think I've said it here before, but his whole stick was he would dress up in drag as Geraldine. And he would prance around and he would say, "The devil made me buy this dress." And you know, sometimes as believers, we adopt that same kind of thinking. We blame it all on the devil, when in reality, it's just us. We give him too much credit sometimes. But he is a powerful enemy. Let's not minimize that. He has a way of being able to put before us all kinds of temptation, knowing what would appeal to men through years of doing it. But one thing we can say about the devil is this: he's not omniscient, he's not omnipotent, and he's not omnipresent. And you think about all the horror movies or trailers that are out there today on TV, and they all try and tell you those three things about the devil: that he is omnipotent, that he is omnipresent, that he is omniscient, and he's not. He's not. Only the Lord Jesus is. And he has been defeated by the Lord Jesus at the cross. At that place of seeming weakness, outstretched between heaven and earth, nailed to that cross, crying out in the darkness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It seemed like he won the victory. And oh, how the tables were turned on the devil 3 days later. When that one who was placed in the grave by his own power, by the authority of God, and through the Spirit, the Bible tells me, raised from the dead in the power of an endless life, victorious over sin and death and hell and the devil. And now he sits at God's right hand, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Paul says, "Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And as we've been studying Revelation with Randy, you will remember Randy even said there that even the devil is going to bend the knee and confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is a defeated enemy, and he knows his time is short on this earth. But the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, we have the victory. We have the victory over him. It's not in wrestling with the Lord, it's in clinging to the Lord that we have the victory over our flesh, over the world, and over the devil. And we can say with the apostle, "Thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Alone he bare the cross. Alone its grief sustained. His was the shame and loss, though he the victory gained. The mighty work was all his own, though we shall share his glorious throne." What a wonderful Savior we have in the Lord Jesus, who would provide for his people in such a way that we can, even in the weakness of our flesh, we can live a victorious life for him. Not through our own power, but through the power of his Spirit, may we go out and not struggle anymore with sin, but put it to death in our own lives, individually and collectively, as we seek to make Christ known in this world, and as we seek to live for him who loved us and gave himself for us. Father, we are thankful again this morning for your Son. We recognize that we do a poor job of extolling his virtues and describing to our hearts just how magnificent and wonderful he is. Oh, we're so thankful for this little nugget of truth this morning, that the victory is ours through our Lord Jesus Christ, that he has defeated all our foe, and that we can live for him, gloriously victorious in all that lies before, because we know who paid the price. We know who went to the cross. We know who died, who in the midst of the battle gave his life, that the victory might be ours. We give you thanks for him and him alone, who alone is worthy, in his precious and holy name. Amen.